We shall now turn to the Word of God, and we shall return to further consider the words that we have been considering now for a few Lord's days, the words that Paul writes to the Corinthians as he's concluding his second epistle. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Now it is one thing to read the words, it is one thing to meditate upon them while we are here, but if it has been a proper spiritual exercise, if we have been seeking to do what we're here exhorted to do, then we must surely know something of the results of that examination. It would be utterly impossible to be examining ourselves and not form opinions, not come to conclusions, not to be aware of what condition we're in spiritually, what kind of a state we're in. And that's the question then that we come to as we're coming, I hope, to conclude this subject. Well, how is the examination gone? What has it produced? What do we know today about ourselves that we didn't know 2 or 3 weeks ago? What have we discovered? What has the Lord revealed to us about ourselves that perhaps needs some adjustment, that needs some reformation, perhaps even requires repentance? That those are the questions we have to ask ourselves today, because God doesn't direct us to these exercises for no reason. He wants us to know how we are. God wants you and I to know what our state is, and that's why we are required to examine ourselves. In the book of the Revelation, we are familiar there with the messages to the seven churches in Asia, and you can see that God's opinion is very different in some cases to that of the churches themselves, and particularly the church of the Laodiceans. In chapter 3 of Revelation, we read these words, verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is the true witness that is bearing witness with absolute accuracy as to the state of things in the church of the Laodiceans. And you can see how important the message is, because at the very end of the chapter, he that hath an ear, we read, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, not just to the church of the Laodiceans, but to all churches, to you and me here right this very day. We are to listen to what the head of the church, the exalted Christ, said to this church. We are to listen and we are to pay attention, because it might just be that we might discover we're like that church, we're like these Laodiceans, and what was the problem? God says, verse 15, I know thy works. I know thy works that thou art neither cold nor hot, but note the words, I know thou art. I know the reality, I know the real true condition you are in. And then We read in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am. Thou sayest, I am. Whatever I am, I'm confident in it. Or whatever I think I am, I'm confident in it. Thou sayest, and God is not pleased. The head of the church is not at all pleased with the boast of the church of the Laodiceans. Because thou sayest, yes, if you thought it, it would be bad enough, but you boast of it, you say, you make a declaration, look at us. Look at us here in Laodicea. You see how good we are, how prosperous we are. You can see the evidence of our prosperity. I am rich, I'm increased with goods. But these are the most solemn, solemn words. And knowest not thou art. And knowest not. That must be a fearful condition to be left in. To be thinking all is well when it is not. To be thinking everything's good when it's not. And knowest not. And perhaps we may be sitting here today and have no idea how we really are. And perhaps we don't want to know. Perhaps we would rather remain in ignorance because to know would be just too disturbing. To really know what God knows and have God make it known to us might be so disturbing, we would rather not know. But here's the church here, and they thought they knew. But they didn't know. They did not know how low they were. They did not understand how spiritually low, but how spiritually ignorant they really were. And then you see what God says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and so on. God is telling them what they are to do. Now, of course, God does tell the church what to do on many occasions, but the church doesn't do it. And God, through his word, directs each one of us as to what we are to do, what a responsibility is. But oftentimes we stand condemned because we don't do it. And we imagine to ourselves, well, it's not really going to make much difference. But it does as far as God is concerned. In verse 19 he says, as many as I love. Isn't that good? As many as I love, you will hear, I've just been more aware than ever before, listening to various ministers, and listening to the trials, or listening about the trials and the problems they have, and it is a complaint that is rising everywhere. We don't want to hear anything but about the love of Jesus. Just tell us about Jesus. We want to hear about Jesus. We want to hear about the love of Jesus. That's comforting. I remember when I was a boy, there was a man. He was brought up under the gospel, but he turned his back basically on it. He drank himself almost to death. He drank a farm away, his family, his wife. He destroyed himself entirely. And yet, with a bottle in his hand, he would be singing, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love." And he would request again and again that very hymn to be sung to him, "Tell me the old, old story." And it kind of gave him some comfort. The great problem is today that many of the professing people of God simply do not want to be taught. They do not want to be instructed. And particularly, they do not want to be rebuked. They just will not receive rebuke. But look at what the head of the church says to this church here in Laodicea. "As many as I love, I speak nice things to. I put my arm around them and I comfort them and I pat them on the head and I tell them how well they're doing." That is not what is written here. "As many as I love, what do? I rebuke and chasten." That's what I do. I rebuke and I chasten as many as I love. Listen, in the past few weeks where we've been considering this spiritual exercise, did we receive any manifestations of the love of Christ? Are we saying, "Well, I got some comfort, and I hope we did"? Or did we say, "Well, the Lord has had to rebuke me. He's even had to chastise me. But I'm so grateful. I am just so thankful for the Lord's rebukes. I don't take discouragement. I don't take umbrage. I don't go in the huff and puff around because I've been rebuked. I go on my knees and I thank God for his love. I thank him that he loves me and he rebukes me because he loves me. And even when he chastises me, I humbly thank him that it is the case, because I know why he's doing it. He loves me." How sad it is, the state the professing church is in, that we just don't seem to understand how God works. We don't seem to appreciate the love of Christ. Oh, this is what we want to hear about. The love of Christ. Well, here's Christ telling us about his own love. He's telling us what to expect when he speaks to us, when we are exercised to lay to heart the word of God. This is what he says. "If I chastise you, if I rebuke you, you know why I'm doing it? It's because I love you." Now, as we've been examining ourselves, and as we've been examining the congregation collectively, how have we fared? One of the things that the psalmist in Psalm 19 says is, I believe, very instructive, Psalm 19. At the end of the psalm, listen to how the psalmist addresses God. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," listen, "be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. when you take your seat there, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and you don't know what the poor creature in the pulpit is going to say, you don't even know what chapter from the Word of God he's going to read from, you don't know what comments he's going to make, maybe you really don't care either. But on the other hand, you might come with the idea, well, I hope he says this and he doesn't say that, whatever. One of the things that we've got to get beyond is our consideration, or more than necessary consideration of men, when we ought to be more considerate of God himself. When we sit down in our seats, is this the thinking? This is what goes on in our heads. Do we turn to God before we hear anything, and we're going to be an hour and a half or whatever here, and our minds are going to be thinking, we're going to be occupied with the Word of God and the things of God? Is this the prayer that we have? Let the words of my mouth in thy praise. The words of my mouth when I leave the courts of God's house. The words of my mouth, whatever the words of any other mouths are, let the words of my mouth. Why would the psalmist talk that way? Because he had to pray on another occasion, set, Lord, a watch before my mouth, keep of my lips the door. My heart incline thou not unto the ills I should abhor. And he knows what James says, the tongue is a little member, but it's a very dangerous little member. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. You see what the psalmist is talking about? The outward expression, the words that come out, the words that are heard, the words that are spoken. And then what's going on inside? The meditation of my heart that no one hears, but God is observing. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, let it be good. Let it be peaceful. Let it be enjoyable. No, let it be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Let it be acceptable. Let nothing pass through my mind. Let nothing cross my lips. And let nothing pass through my mind that is not acceptable to thee. And how often don't you hear people, when they go from the worship or the preaching of the word, well, it's my opinion, and I think this, and I think that. And they don't seem to be even concerned. What does God think of it? What does God think of what I've just said? What does God think of the secret thoughts that were going through my mind sitting in that seat? Tell me. What does God think of what's going through your mind right now? Is it acceptable to him? Don't you think if we had more of this, how it would change the very atmosphere in the worship of God? If this is how we approached God, if this is how we were determined to think and act in His presence, this is, you see, what we are examining. How am I in the worship of God, in the courts of God's house? What is my response to God's word? Now, we read in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, chapter 31, Moses is now, as it were, taking his leave from the children of Israel. You can almost sense the pathos as he's speaking here. He's taking his leave. He's committing, as it were, the children of Israel into the care of God. He has toiled with them from Egypt through the wilderness. And then he tells them, and you can almost sense, if you were just imagine this scene. Young and old, the congregation of Israel, and Moses stands before them, they all recognize him. He's the man that led us, he's the man that guided us through the wilderness. We murmured against him and we murmured against God, and he was going to give us up, but he didn't. And then he says here, I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. You can imagine Moses speaking this. The Lord said, you can't go over the Jordan into the promised land. You're never going to experience it, Moses. You've brought them thus far, but you can't take them any further. They must go into the land led by Joshua, and you can't enter it. And you can imagine the feelings, the sentiments of some of the older men, and they've been with Moses, they feel a sympathy for him, and then they feel, poor Moses, he can't come with us. We've got to go and leave him, as it were. And Moses then, in these solemn hours, begins to give them advice, and he tells them things that must surely have solemnized them. And how is he saying the things that he's saying? Not only because God is directing him, but he's had experience. And he knows from experience what these people are like. And he is able to speak to them because he can see the direction their thinking is taking them. He can see the direction their hearts are going to take them. He knows. And so often, that is the case when those with experience are able to look on and they know. A few years down the line, I fear where he will be. I fear where she will be. I fear for that family. I can see the way they're going. I can see the direction they're moving in. I can see from their behavior and their conduct what's going to happen. And that's what Moses is saying to these people. I know what you're going to do. I know how you're going to turn out. And I'm telling you the truth. And you see, if they were wise, they would have taken the rebuke from Moses as a loving rebuke. He has been with us. He has stood by us when God wanted to make a great nation out of him and said he wouldn't go with these people anymore. Moses pled for them, and he said he would rather die than that God would make a nation out of him and leave these people. And here is Moses, while he's encouraging them, and he does, and what encouragement he gives them, he is telling them that the Lord will go before them. Verse 3, the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee. You see, Moses believed God, he trusted God. And in verse 3, or verse 4, he says, the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. You just have to look back. Moses says, I remember it. Some of you remember it. You can look back. You remember what God did. And this is your covenant God. And he's not going to break his covenant. And he says, the Lord, verse 5, shall give them up before your face, and so on. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now could you receive any more encouragement? This is the encouragement that Moses is giving them. Does he not know them? Is he putting, as it were, his confidence in them when he shouldn't? He is confident in God rather than in them. But you can see, he wants to encourage them. He wants them to take possession of the land. He wants them to believe God and trust God. But then you can see that as well as giving them all the encouragement, and he does that first, he has to be honest. And he has to be true to God, and he has to be true to their souls. And so he calls them together, and he brings before them the word of God. Verse 9 we read, Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi. And then verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the men, of course, were required to go to certain feasts, but every 7 years the law is to be read out, and everyone is to be there. When Israel, verse 11, is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place he shall choose, what do we read? Thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together. They need to hear this law. Every 7 years they need to be reminded of God's covenant. And they need to be reminded of the terms of that covenant. And when Israel is come to appear before the Lord, that's a solemn thing, to appear before the Lord. And this is how we should be thinking as we come here Sabbath by Sabbath. I'm going to appear before the Lord. Dear parents, when they're getting their little ones ready to bring them out to the courts of God's house, do they tell them? my little lad, my little daughter, whatever. And they were saying, Daddy, where are we going? Mommy, where are we going today? What do we say? We're going to appear before the Lord. That's where we're going. We are going to appear before the Lord. And the little fellow looks up, or the little lassie, Daddy, is that a good thing? Mommy, is that exciting? What do we say? It's very solemn. We're going to appear before the Lord. And that is a serious matter. This is an appointment like no other appointment. This is an occasion like no other occasion. The little ones may not understand very much, but there's one thing will enter into their little minds. Appearing before God is something very special. It's something very solemn, something very serious. And this is how it was. Moses was telling the Israelites, you have to gather the whole congregation. Every 7 years, they have to have the law read to them. Gather who? Gather the people together. This isn't just an option. Send a message out. And whoever feels like coming, they can come. If they don't feel like coming, it won't matter. Gather the people together. Gather them. Make sure they're there. Because God is going to be saying something. Gather them. Send out the messengers. Tell them where they're to come to. Gather them to the place of God's appointment. Gather men and women and children. And the stranger that is within thy gates. Yes, the stranger who's visiting. The stranger who's been given hospitality. He doesn't belong to Israel. He's maybe a Philistine or a Hittite or who knows where he's come from. But he happens to be present. Bring him to hear, or her to hear, God's law. Everybody is to come. And what are we told? That they may hear, and that they may what? That they may learn. That's the reason God wants them there. Oh, well, we'd expect the men might learn. Wouldn't they learn? No, no. The men and the women will learn too alongside of them. Furthermore, the children will learn. That's what God says they're to bring the children for, that they may hear and that they may learn. And that they may fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything. What kind of children would they be? They don't have any knowledge of the history. They weren't there in the night they come out of Egypt. They weren't there whenever the manna was falling in the ground. They weren't there when Moses smote the rock and the water was produced. They weren't there when the quails were coming in their thousands. They missed a lot of that because they weren't there. They weren't even born. The children that have not known anything. Now, isn't this something important to note? If the children haven't learned anything or known anything, what an opportunity. You've got, as it were, a blank sheet. And the first thing to influence them, an impact upon them is what? What they hear from God, His law. How important this matter really is. Because children, even in Christian homes today, oh, they know so much about so many things, but so very little about God's Word. And as the little infants, as it were, with a clean sheet, they don't know about 1643 or 1893 or 2003 or anything of that. They don't know anything of that to color their minds or produce any prejudice or particular leaning in any direction. There they are. And what does God say? Those little minds, it's an opportunity to impress upon them the most important of all things they'll ever learn. God's law. That they may learn to fear the Lord, their children which have not known may hear and learn to what? To be smart. Learn to be cocky. Learn to be all full of confidence that they know so much. No, the one thing they need to learn is the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. And if you want, parents, your child to be wise for eternity, teach them to fear the Lord. That's far more important than many other things. Now here is Moses, and he's delivering to them their obligations for the future, for their good. But then, he says the days, verse 14, the days are coming, they're approaching. God said, when you're going to die, Moses, and whatever you think, whatever you know, you'll just have to leave them all in God's care. And Moses then has to tell them. Verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land and so on. Then my anger, God says, shall be kindled against them. And you can see as you read down there, the future doesn't look very promising. But Moses had to deliver the truth to them. You can imagine some perhaps listening and thinking to themselves, I think God's a bit mistaken. He doesn't seem to have much confidence in us, and he expects us to have confidence in him. But you see, God knew the hearts of this people. And Moses knew from experience what they were like. Furthermore, God directs Moses not only to give them the law, to as he does in the at the latter part of this chapter, he gives the law, he writes it out, and he gives it to the Levites, and they're to put it into the Ark of the Covenant. But in addition, we read that Moses wrote out a song because of what he knew was going to happen. He knew what God says, I will surely hide my face in the day for all the evils which they have wrought. Now therefore write ye this song. Write ye this song. And write it for the children of Israel. Write it for the rising generation. It is very interesting that this is one of the methods that God obviously approves of as a method for instruction. He tells Moses, write out this song, and I want it to be sung in generations to come. When I have brought them into the land which I swear unto them, I want this song to be sung, that teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. I'm sure most of us have read of individuals brought up under the gospel, brought up under the truth, which they neglected, perhaps even despised. And then one day, something they used to hear their mother sing when they were a child, or something they used to sing in the Sabbath school, or even in the house of God, and it comes back to their memory, and it begins to stir conviction within them, and it begins to have an effect upon them, and they turn to God that they've forgotten. They turn to Him now because the words have been blessed and applied, and this is what God is saying. This song will be sung. Now, we don't know the content, but we do know the people that were to sing it and the circumstances under which they were to sing it. I know, God says, their imagination which they go about even now. I know them already. That's why I'm giving them this song. Now, there must be something that God obviously understands about human nature and about the way the mind functions. And it is one of the methods by which the truth is conveyed from one generation to another by singing. Singing the truth so that the truth occupies the mind. And the truth comes with a history. The truth comes whenever every one of us growing up, you who are older, when perhaps you sing or hum to yourself or whatever you're singing perhaps, it has a history with it. And you could perhaps turn to one of the Psalms, for example. You begin to sing it. But then as you do, your memory starts going back to a certain place or a certain time. And your mind is refreshed and your memory is stirred. And what you recall and what you remember may have a very deep impact upon you. And God said to Moses, write out this song for them. That when they go into the land and they forget me, that song is going to remind them of where they come from. And that song is going to remind them of my goodness to them and my mercy toward them. And that song is going to rebuke them. And that song is going to convict them. That is why that I believe it is a responsibility of parents, even in the raising of children, to sing to them, to sing the truth to them, and get them to sing the truth. Because it is obviously one of the methods that God, way back in the days of Moses, he not only directed Moses, but in doing so, it's very obvious that he approved of that as a method of instruction for the future generations. Now, of course, as we said here, the purpose of God gathering his people before him was that they might hear and that they might learn. So we have to ask ourselves, well, I've heard, what have I learned? I've listened, I've heard, what have I learned? What have I learned about myself? What have I learned about my own nature? What have I learned about my own heart? What have I learned about myself that makes me perhaps even loathe myself? You remember Job. And after the tryings of Job, what does he say? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I will speak no more. I've spoken so foolishly. I've spoken in ignorance. I thought I knew more than I really do. And what does Job say? Well, now, I've had trials that no one else has had. And I believe this. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, everyone, take a look at this Job. Look at the gold. God has tried me. See my gold. See what God has produced. Nothing of the kind. He doesn't draw attention to himself. Because of God's dealings with me, you can see I'm superior spiritually. My thinking is altered. I know what I never knew before. I am so sanctified. I'm a way beyond the average. Doesn't enter his head. What does he say? I abhor myself. I abhor myself. Why are you saying that, Job? Why are you talking that way? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the gold shining. That's the gold. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Here's the gold. I abhor myself. That's the gold. The gold doesn't lift us up, but the gold keeps us down. And then the dealings of God with us as his people, if it is productive, we won't be going around with our heads high, up in the clouds, take a look at me. See how important I am. Take a look at me, everyone. See what the Lord has produced. This is what you should be like. No, no. I abhor myself. That's the gold. And in the Word of God, you can see that this is how the Lord expects His Word to be productive. And if we have been examining ourselves, and God has been applying His Word, and it's been having a searching into our souls to produce a knowledge of what is there to us, will we be saying, well, after this examination, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I'm feeling that I've progressed. In fact, I think I've progressed better than most. When I have examined myself, I have discovered this. My absolute dependence upon God's mercy and God's grace. And I abhor myself. And I hate so much in myself that is so dishonoring to my Savior. And I hate so much in myself because I've experienced so much grace. I have experienced so much goodness, so much of the Lord's goodness, so much of His grace, and then I find in myself what ought not to be there, and I see that what should be there is missing. This is then what brings us to consider, what determination do we have? This was the last of the principles that we laid out at the beginning. A determination to improve and reform. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. What is the Spirit of Christ? We could say many things about it, but one thing we can do is turn to the Word of God and see the Spirit of His thinking, the Spirit of His actions, the Spirit of Christ. And there are portions that direct us to the thinking of Christ, the prophetically and practically. For example, in Isaiah chapter 50, prophetically we have this mind of Christ disclosed to us. Isaiah 50, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This is, of course, prophetic of the Messiah, the Redeemer. I have set my face like a flint to my duty. I have set my face as a flint, determined. I'm going to do the will of God. I am going to do what God requires of me. And how determined the Eternal Son was, He Himself, and it's recorded in Luke's record, Luke chapter 9, you have there the Savior has come to the point. His disciples, of course, were trying to prevent it, but we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face. Why did he do that? It was as though there came that time when Jesus knew, now I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to take the place of my people. I'm going to have to atone for their sin. I'm going to have to experience the wrath of God against their sin that is laid upon me. And you think of it. What would have been going through the mind of the Savior? He hasn't reached the Garden of Gethsemane yet. He isn't as yet sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he is human. Really human. Sinlessly human nevertheless. And he sets his face. I'm going to Jerusalem, no matter what. I am going to redeem my people no matter what. I am going to save them no matter what it costs. I am going to save them. There's no turning back. There's no going back. But I must go forward. That's the determination. The spirit of determination in the Savior. And that's the spirit of determination that there ought to be in his people. And we ought, if we have been examining ourselves, we have to face up to reality. And maybe then we've got to say, because we know ourselves, how weak we are, how fickle we are, how disappointing we are. Experience teaches us so many things about ourselves. But if the Spirit of Christ is in us, then there is this. The spirit of determination to go forward, to reform, to repent. And when you go to the 7th chapter in the 2nd epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and with this I close, one of the things that Paul remarked upon was the evidence of their repentance, that it was genuine. And among the various evidences, there is this. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. How do I know? What carefulness it wrought in you. What carefulness. I tell you, the grace of God does not work carelessness in the people of God. Does not work apathy. Does not work indifference. It works carefulness. I used to hear, I never hear it now, I don't think, reference to Christian men and Christian women advanced in years. And you know what you would hear? He's very careful. She's very careful. And what they meant was, they're very careful about what they say and what they do and how they live. They're careful to please God. And if we have been examining ourselves, surely we must feel we want that determination to be careful, to be very careful how we act, how we live, how we speak, how we worship, how we listen, how we learn, how we apply what we learn. May God give to us that which we need, that carefulness to follow Christ and to carefully follow him. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we bow before thee, and we do so with consciousness of our need, every one of us. Enable us to lay to heart thy word, not only to hear it, but to learn from it. And do thou grant that we would go from the courts of thy house, having learned, and then desiring with a determination to walk in the truth that we have learned. Bless thy word to each young and old alike, and pardon our sins and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.